chapter 6, or 2 John chapter 6, beginning reading in verse 47 this morning. And while you're turning there, I just draw your attention to the bulletin, remind you to read through that, and I'm spending some space and time in the bulletin reminding you of some of the foundational values here. And there's a few paragraphs on why and how we seek a combination of head and heart here, not merely head knowledge and not merely heart affections, but both and why. Also, I'll just remind you that to fill out the little black books that are on the inside of the aisles, if especially helpful if there's someone in your aisle you don't know, fill that out for me. That way I'll know you were here. I'd be glad to hear from you and connect with you. And then also, we don't pass offering plates here, just a reminder. There's a red box at the back of the sanctuary that you pass when you come in and out. If you desire to support this ministry, if you partake of it, on a regular basis, that's where you give to support the ministry and give your tithes and offerings. Okay, John 6. Beginning this morning in verse 47. But I want to read all the way to the end today. Not of the gospel, of chapter 6. Verse 71 then. So beginning in verse 47, and I'll give you our plan of attack for the next 3 weeks and today after we read the text and pray. So John 6, starting in verse 47, the context, remember, is that the crowds are grumbling at his teaching. These are the people he has fed. Miraculously, the day before, He's explained that he's God, that he is from heaven, that he gives salvation. He's explained that only those can come that the Father gives. And they're not liking what he's saying on many levels. They're grumbling, and we're just jumping right in at verse 47. And we'll see some more grumbling and some more amazing truths. John 6, 47 then. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those who were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. God, I readily acknowledge that these are hard sayings. These are hard truths, hard maybe to understand, hard maybe more so to embrace. And yet we know that all who are in you love the words of life, love what you say, Jesus. So we want to embrace these things too, which means we need to know what they mean. God, this is delicate, dangerous work when the sayings are so hard. God, I pray that you would guard us from error and guide us into truth. God, that anything that is said that is misleading or wrong or emphasizes the wrong thing, God, would be balanced out by your Spirit, would be erased even by your Spirit if need be. God, help us to understand, and understanding, embrace, and embracing, to love you more and to worship you more deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, those are hard sayings, right? We have a 3-week, well, it might be 4, but I'm saying 3 today. A 3-week plan to finish John 6, which would be a total of 10 sermons in John 6. And if I need a 4th one, we'll see. But I'm going to try to do it in 3. Today, we're going to push our way all the way through the end, and really follow the narrative, because it just gets to a point where the narrative requires us to see the climax and to see the end of it, rather than just continually pushing it off and not seeing the whole. So I just felt led to finish in some way today. But then I do want to stop, and I'll let you know as we go through where we'll be coming back in the next 2 weeks. Next Sunday, it's Communion Sunday, and I want to go deeper then with these verses, particularly 52 through 57, and to thank Scott for this. He thought this would be a good idea, and I agree with him. On Communion Sunday, to look at those verses about drinking his blood and drinking and eating his flesh and all that, is he talking about communion? Or isn't he? And if he's not, what is he talking about? I'll give you my conclusion on that today, but we'll go deeper with that next week. Then 2 weeks, I want to talk about this Judas stuff in 2 weeks. There's something really seriously deep and wonderful and scary going on with all of this talk at the end of the chapter with Judas, that he was a devil, though Jesus chose him. And this is a response to Peter's confession, and it's wonderful and fascinating. So that's what we'll do in 2 weeks. If there's some other issue that comes up in there, we may need a 4th one, but that's the plan. So you following today, we're just going to march through. And when we hit things that I'll want to go deeper with, I'll let you know. And that's what we're doing in the next 2 weeks. Is that clear? At least somewhat what we're going to try to do? Okay. Let's go. The whole of the text that we are considering this morning, I think, really maybe all of John 6, hinges at verse 60. And if you look there with me, when many of his disciples heard this, really maybe everything he said in John 6, but especially what we've just read, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's a point of decision. It's a point of response. there will be few who go with Jesus after this, and many, many, many more who don't. What I mean is, Jesus is done proclaiming now in this chapter, at that point, done explaining, and it's time to respond to the bread of life. And everyone does, because there's only two responses to the bread of life: receiving it or rejecting it. There are no third options. No one holds neutral ground. That's it. And everyone in this text, and everyone who ever lived, chooses. Jesus has said what he was going to say. He's delivered his message to these crowds that he is the bread of life from heaven, that all who come to eat this bread will have eternal life. He's explained that he is the bread. He's explained that the eating of this bread is, John 6:35, to come to him, to believe. He's then gone on to explain that all who do come to him, all who do believe, are those whom the Father has given to the Son, whom the Father has drawn to the Son, whom the Father has taught to see Jesus as who he really is. And all who are given, drawn, taught, all who are given, taught, drawn, come, believe, and are kept by Jesus forever. We've been seeing this for weeks in John 6. Essentially, Jesus has offered salvation to these people, to the great crowds, which included many, quote-unquote, disciples, people who were following him and therefore technically disciple, but not following him. They didn't know who he was, but they followed because he performed miracles and healed their diseases and filled their stomachs. That's why they follow. He's held out his hands to these people and said, come, eat, believe. They aren't coming. Instead, they argue and dismiss and grumble and kick at the hard teachings of Jesus Christ. By verse 60, apparently, all but the 12 disciples, the apostles, all but the 12 are about to walk away. Thousands are walking away, but only 12 stay with Jesus, and they barely. It's remarkable. Seeker sensitive. Not Jesus. I'm going to resist going that direction. Well, let's walk our way through this. Beginning at verse 47, we're working our way to verse 60, and then we'll want to consider the two responses that are here in the text, the only two there are. Let's consider again, and this may be review for some of you, all of you, some, not all of you, most of you, Christ's claim. Verse 47 to 51, look there with me. We'll read it again in a second, but in these verses, 47 to 51, Jesus is just repeating the claim that he's already made that we just fleshed out again, namely that he is the bread of life, that he is all that men and women need, and that he is the sole way to come to God the Father and be saved. Verse 47 through 51 again. Look there with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. He said that already. I am the bread of life. He said that already. He's repeating, he's pushing. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He said this already. He's pressing them. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He said that already here, five times probably by now. If anyone eats of this bread, believes, he will live forever. But this is new. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is new. But it's worth repeating the stuff that's not new. First, Jesus is able to satisfy the deepest needs and longings of the human soul. He is soul food, if you want to say. And the person who eats this food will live forever. Whoever believes in Jesus coming to him to have their soul hunger and soul thirst satisfied, these only will live forever. And not only this, he is food now. He is sustaining grace and power and strength now to face tragedy and suffering and persecution and pain and hurt and death. Life in Jesus Christ by faith is life, life to the fullest, now and forever. He is all you need. That's what he's been trying to say. Not trying, saying it very well. He's all we need today and forever. This is what he means. This is what he's been saying. This is what his miracles have pointed to. The significance of the sign is that he is the bread of life, all that you need forever. The fascinating and grotesque and wonderful thing that Jesus adds now in verse 51 is this. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he's not speaking in a metaphor there anymore. Now, here is where we'll be coming back at length next week when we consider if Jesus is talking about communion here. But let me give you my conclusion from next week today. Jesus is not talking about communion here. I don't think. He's talking about that to which communion points. The cross, where Jesus will give his flesh, won't he? And blood to pay for the sins of all who come to him from every tribe, language, people, and nation. He's talking about the cross. This means, then, that the bread that Jesus has come to give is himself. He isn't handing out barley bread or wheat bread. He's offering himself. Jesus himself is the one who gives his actual flesh to absorb the wrath of God, to pay for sins, so that all who come to him, all who believe, can come to him. Isaiah, part of Isaiah 53 was read in the praise set, and I always like when that happens and they couldn't have known that I have the fuller text in my sermon for today. Isaiah 53, 2 through 11, here's the suffering servant. Here is the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 2. This is the suffering servant, Jesus, giving his flesh, prophesied 700 years before he would. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What does it mean for Jesus to give his flesh? That's what it means. It's not about communion. It's about what communion also points to. The cross. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the bread of life of John 6. This is Jesus offering his flesh to Jews and Gentiles, to men and women, to Haitians and Hebrews, to Americans and Afghanis, to the whole world. He gives his life, his flesh and blood for the life of the world, if only we would come and eat. If only we would believe, trust, and those who come will never be cast out. So before we come to the end of chapter 6 and see the responses of the crowds and of the 12, let me ask it now. What is your response? I'll ask again then. But what is your response to Jesus? Have you come? I'm not asking if you know about Jesus. Many people know about Jesus and have never come to him, have never received him as what and who he is, have not believed in him, trusted in him, depended on him. Satan knows Jesus better than most of us, knows about him, certainly longer than we have, but he hates what he knows. Satan knows Jesus but hates him. So I'm not asking if you know about him. Have you surrendered to him, coming to him for all you need? Have you committed your life to him so that now your life is in him, belongs to him? Are you in Christ by faith and he in you by his Spirit? I just invite you again to come to Jesus, to believe, to surrender with hands empty, longing to be saved and filled by the one who is the bread of life. There's no greater issue to be faced by anyone, anywhere, at any time than this. Will you have life? Will you have eternal life? Then come to Jesus, where that life is found. The crowds are confused. Verse 52. Let's go into the hard sayings. 52 through 59 now. They're confused. Maybe you are. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" You see, they're confused. Seems they don't know that Jesus is speaking in metaphor. Do you know what a metaphor is? It's word pictures. This is that. I am the bread of life. He's not bread. He's a man with flesh, but it's a metaphor, right? You follow in that? They don't know what he's talking about. How can he give us his flesh to eat? He's not asking anyone to literally eat his flesh. is he? He's not asking anyone to literally drink his blood, is he? He's inviting them to believe, to come to him. It's what he's already said in verse 35 of chapter 6. He said to them, this same group, same conversation, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. And the eating is to come and to believe. They don't see it at all. I wonder if you do. But here, at this point in the exchange, Jesus appears unwilling to come out of the metaphor and explain it. All right, I get it. You're not getting the metaphor. Let me change metaphors, or let me come. He's not doing that at all. If he was seeker sensitive, wouldn't he do that? Instead, he presses further, which only amounts to confounding them more, confusing them more. He's aware of their struggle to understand. He knows what's in all men, John 2. And he simply steps on the gas harder. I'm not suggesting you do that with people. But he does. And these words, verses 53 through 58, appear to be clearly the final straw for those, the thousands, who simply cannot, will not come to Jesus. 53 through 58, let's just read it again. So Jesus said to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless, there's a condition, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now stated positively and parallel to 6:35 and 40, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Man, he's on the gas, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. You're not getting this yet? Well, let me press harder. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds, continues to feed on this bread, will live forever. There's a key word in verse 53. It's the word unless. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Just as in earlier verses in chapter 6, Jesus sets forth a necessary condition that must occur before a person can be saved. Here the condition Jesus sets forth is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he assures his hearers that if they don't do this, you have no life in you. I mean, you might have physical life, biological, earthly life, but you won't have eternal life. You won't be saved. Then in verse 54, Jesus states it as a promise. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this gives rise to the response, verse 60. So we've arrived there again. We've come around to it again. When they heard this, they're called disciples here. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself, verse 61, that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Knowing that they did. This is all certainly hard, isn't it? But hard to understand? Or something else? Who can listen to it? Or something else? Or this? Finally understanding. Is that the reason they walk away? Is it that they don't understand at all, or that they do understand and walk away then, or understand enough? Is it that they do understand but cannot tolerate, cannot embrace what Jesus is saying? It could be that. It could be that, so long as these folks who follow Jesus around, getting what they want, could not understand, they stayed around and asked questions. That's what they were doing. As long as they couldn't understand, they hung around him waiting for stuff and kept asking questions. But could it be that when they do come to understand what he's saying, at least enough, that they are compelled to walk away from him? Could it be that they left Jesus because what they were hearing was so counter, so contrary to their own views, that they would not, could not accept it? Either way, whether because what Jesus was saying was simply too hard to understand, or because they did understand and hated what they heard, the vast majority of these folks who were following Jesus around, we're now grumbling, we're now offended, we're now walking away. What was Jesus saying here? Is he talking about communion? I've said I don't think he is. I believe rather that Jesus is making the point that he is the giver of supernatural life with God, the living Redeemer who had been sent by the living God to give eternal life with God to all who put their trust in him. Beyond this, though, he is speaking of continuing to come, continuing to trust, continuing to eat. He's calling for a deep and abiding commitment. He's saying something like this: you have to come into me. You have to be united to me. You have to feast on me, not just follow me around to get your bellies filled and your diseases healed and to be affirmed in what your sinful hearts and minds already want. You won't have eternal life. You won't have me where that life is found if you just have a casual relationship to me. He's fleshing out the depth of this coming to him, isn't he? He's fleshing out the nature of true, saving, living faith. It must be a wholehearted pursuit of union with Christ. It must be a wholehearted embracing of all that he is, all that he says, apart from which there is no spiritual life. This means, then, that one doesn't receive eternal life from God. One doesn't receive anything from Jesus. One isn't saved. One isn't saved from the wrath of God merely by signing a card, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, and then going back to life as usual. It's a life. It's a far greater thing than a mere decision. It's a radical change. It's a new birth. It's a new creation, followed by new appetites and new priorities. It isn't a signed card in your back pocket. It's a life. And this also means then, doesn't it, that religion won't do it either. And by that I mean religious activity, or devotion to outward churchiness. Churchianity won't save you. Churchianity doesn't necessarily have anything to do with loving Jesus. So church attendance won't do it. Good works in and of themselves won't do it. Following a checklist of moral do's and don'ts, that won't save you. The only thing that gets us into the kingdom of God, by which we receive and participate in the gift of eternal life, is union with Christ. Life with, life in Jesus Christ through real, abiding, and active faith. Coming again and again to the living water, to the bread of life. You have to eat Him and keep eating Him. You have to take all of Jesus, all that He is for you, and embrace all that this means for you today and forever. And all of this is so offensive to people who don't want to buy the cow but still want free samples of milk. You know what I mean? This is all incredibly offensive to people who want the benefits of Jesus. Healings, belonging to a social club. We call them churches sometimes. Good feelings, stuff, excitement, great teacher, a moral example, or whatever else. But don't want all that Jesus is. They want His benefits, but they don't want Him. They don't want to eat Him. They want more barley bread. They want Jesus to fill a few passing and fleshly wants, but they don't know the depth of their need and that Jesus came to fill that. They don't want a cross, a Savior with holes in His hands and feet. They want a Cadillac Escalade with the gold package. Can I say that again? That's my favorite thing to pick on. I hope no one writes a letter to Cadillac. They don't want a cross. They want full stomachs. Are you offended? Do the words of Jesus offend you? Verse 61. Look there with me through 65. But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" He knows they do, and His answer, the rest of this, assumes yes. Well, then what if, verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." Listen, no one ever spoke more truly, more inoffensively than does Jesus here to these so-called followers, to people very much like so many who fill these churches on Sunday mornings. Jesus never spoke offense. There's a sense in which we're offended at something incredibly inoffensive. They take offense. Not because of what He is saying. Again, I think we ought to differentiate. Is he trying to offend them, or is He just speaking the truth? They're offended, not because of what He is saying, ultimately, but because they don't know Him. That's why they're offended. Not because ultimately what He is saying is offensive, but because they don't know Him. And He doesn't apologize, does He? He He simply points out how seriously and tragically they don't get it. Verse 61 and 62, there, this bit about the Son of Man ascending. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Verse 62. I think he's saying something like this. And there's debate about this. I'm not certain that this is right. I just think this is what he's saying. I think this makes sense, but there's other alternatives. This is what I think he's saying, something like this. Do you take offense at this? Well then, what will you do when you see me lifted up on the cross and then raised again and then ascending back to heaven? You don't understand now. You won't understand then. I'm only speaking of the offense, the stumbling blocks, which are my crucifixion and resurrection. Wait to see how offended you will be when my flesh will actually be torn. And when I'll be lifted up, crucified, then rise again and ascend back to heaven. You have no idea how offensive that will be to you, offended one. I think it's something like that. The hour when the suffering servant, the bread of life, is despised and rejected by men, when he is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53. That's the very path, the very portal to the time when he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And he'll do this because you're desperately lost in sin, under the wrath of God, in need of a Savior, and this is the only way, and that's why he'll do this. He must give his flesh on the cross, and you must eat. You must come. You must believe. Do you see? Are you offended? And then verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, your flesh, not his flesh, your flesh, is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The flesh, your flesh, is no help at all in understanding these things in such a way that you'll come to me, he says. It is the Spirit alone who gives life, who gives vision, who gives hearts to receive, who gives the will to come to me. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:6. I speak to you the words of life. Do you hear? He's just pointing out that if you hear, there's the Spirit. If you grumble, if we do hear and understand and embrace it and embrace Him and come to Him, then this is the Spirit's work. With nothing in our hands, we come. If we don't hear, we will be offended and we'll walk away. And Jesus said, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And we marvel at divine election again. After this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, and so it is. They've all walked away, but the 12. False disciples eventually walk away. They're the ones who take offense at the teachings of Jesus. They're the ones who deny that Jesus is God, but like his stuff. They're the ones who deny their great need of a Savior, but like a great teacher. They're the ones who deny the word of God, but like parts of it. They're the ones who deny the cross and call it cosmic child abuse. They're the ones who deny the resurrection, and so on. They don't buy this Jesus thing. They reject it. They reject him. And when the going gets tough, they walk away, back to the darkness. They may have followed him around for a little while, may have enjoyed some benefits, but they've left, proving that they weren't born again, weren't with him, not yet. But Jesus isn't done. The crisis of decision isn't only for the false disciples. It's for the 12. Verse 67. And chills ought to run up and down our spines as Jesus turns to the 12, to Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas and Matthew and Judas, and says, do you want to go away as well? Are you better than Peter? Are you? Am I? Jesus will come to Judas in a few weeks. But Jesus turns to the 12 as thousands walk away from the bread of life. Their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors, their family walking away. They stand. Am I going? Am I staying? With dust and hate in the air, the cross casting a shadow over all of this. And he says, are you going with them? Are you leaving me too? It's such a simple question, and it cuts into our hearts too, and it should. It ought to be received this way by me and you. Are you going away? Or are you staying with Jesus? Will we be as some who have heard the word of God, have even professed to believe it, have signed a card? I signed a card. But who have turned their backs on Jesus and Christianity? Or will we stay? Thank God for Peter. Thank God for his spirit in Peter. And in we who are in Christ by faith, so that we can answer like Peter. These are amazing words. And this is such a poignant scene. What a climax here. What a point of decision. Will Peter go or not? Will the 12 stay with Jesus? Will they prove to be grumbling, or will they prove to be taught by God and drawn to Jesus by the Father? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What an answer. At another time, Peter confessed something similar, and Jesus responded to him, Matthew 16:17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you are revealing that you are being drawn, taught, given. Keep coming, Peter and the 12. And you. How should we respond to the bread of life? Like Peter did, I hope. Where else do we have to go, Jesus? You have eternal life. You have the words of life. And by God's grace, we have believed. We see. I see. We've come to know you. We can't prove faithless now. We know that you are God, that you are the Messiah. Where would we go? There's angst in this response, anguish, I think, for Peter. I don't want to read into it. Because maybe he's a rock at this point, and maybe he's just certain, but I don't think so. Not with some evidence of Peter's life. He's going to deny him. He's sometimes overambitious. He's emotional. I think there's angst here. His family's walking away back home, and just 12 are left. What a fabulous day of ministry yesterday, Jesus. We fed 20,000 people. We're healing diseases. People are coming. They love you. Not today. 12. And he turns to them and says, "You going too?" There's angst in his response. There's a battle going on. He didn't deny that Jesus' sayings were hard, did he? He just acknowledged that his words were the words of life. They had nowhere else to go. Away from Jesus is to be a way to walk away from life. This confession of Peter's, I don't think, is a confession with a smile. Not this day. It's a confession born out of the realization at this point that staying with Jesus isn't always easy. Lots of people don't like Jesus. People walk away from him. Your family does. Some of you are struggling with that right now. It's hard, isn't it? Your friends, your neighbors, lots of people hate Jesus, people you love. And Jesus is walking toward a cross. And Jesus says, if you're going to truly follow me, pick up your cross, you're going to suffer. People are going to hate you too. We don't always whistle with glee at thoughts like this, do we? Sometimes joy doesn't look like laughing and fun. Sometimes we walk forward with deep, abiding joy, but with tears and anguish, knowing, though, the one we follow, knowing that it's true, knowing that we have nowhere else to go, knowing Jesus deep in our souls, but that it's costing us right then. And it hurts. But it will be worth it. In Mark chapter 10, you can turn there with me. It's an extended section. Mark 10:17. Jesus says to this very thing that it'll be worth it. The rich young man, Mark 10:17. Listen to how he's really speaking about the exact same thing. Maybe it's the same day, who knows? Mark 10:17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, grumbling, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, thinking maybe of this day when all of his family walked away, see, 28, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. All this is to say, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. He is the bread of life. Are you ever tempted to leave Jesus? Maybe for you it's hard right now. Maybe discouragement is so deep that you think, I'm tempted to. I've been tempted to. Where would you go? To Muhammad? Buddha? Philosophers? Where would you go? Back to your emptiness? A former way of life? The scrap heap of your morality? What will fill you if you leave Jesus? You too, Coldplay? Oprah? Chopra? Who? Who's going to fill you? Will you try to be satisfied merely with your stuff, with prosperity, with your job? What can you point to in your past or present that can compare with Jesus? Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. If I want eternal life, if I want the words of eternal life, food every day and forever, salvation from the consequences of my sin and joy forever, there's one place I can go to get all of this, to the one who gave his life that we might live. I can't turn back now. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, maybe you've read it, the second most printed book in all of the world, behind the Bible. I think that's right. When Christian was face to face with the devil, he thought how much he would like to not do that, how much he would like to go back and escape conflict with the devil. However, when he thought of his armor given by God, he remembered that he had no armor for his backside. He had been given a shield, a breastplate, a helmet, a sword, but nothing for his back. So he realized that if he should turn back, it would be the work of only a moment for the devil to slay him. Christian, therefore, resolved that however bad it might be to go forward, it would nevertheless be far worse to go backward. So he fought on and gained victory. Think of that when you are discouraged or tempted to go back. Think of Peter. For the real Christian, for the one who has come to believe, who has been taught by God, who has come to know, retreat is impossible for the true Christian. With Paul and Peter, we must be resolved to press on, and this will be the clear evidence of the grace of God working in you to do what is well-pleasing in his sight, if you fight. We're talking about responding to the bread of life. That's what this is all about. Will we stay or will we go? One more thing. The time may even come when you and I may be truly persecuted. Don't begrudge it. Be thankful for it. But what will we do then? How can we do less than those great martyrs of the faith who have gone so boldly before us? Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher, shares this story, and I close with it. It's short, and I like it. In the year 1555, this is a paragraph, it really is really short. In the year 1555, in Oxford, England, Hugh Latimer, that great English bishop of the Reformation period, was led to the stake to be executed. Ridley was with him. These men had come to prominence as spokesmen for the Reformation in England under Henry VIII and had carried the true gospel of salvation by grace into every hamlet in the nation. But a change had come. Bloody Mary was now upon the throne, and godly men everywhere were being executed. Like one who had run a good race and who had kept the faith, Latimer went to the fires calmly. At the very last, he called out to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Play the man. That's amazing. We can't turn back. If the time should come when we are tempted to turn back, if we find ourselves in that position, by His grace, I trust that God will preserve you and provide the grace needed to fight and press on. It can't be otherwise for those who have been given by the Father to the Son. He will lose none of them. Don't turn back. There's no place to go but forward. Well, the dire seriousness of the truth, the glorious uniqueness of the Christ of the gospel, the offense of the cross and the resurrection. We look on these things and we see glory and truth and salvation worth dying for. Have you come to Him? Have you trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary for your sins? I urge you to partake of this bread and to gain eternal life through this bread. For those of us who have already come, just press on and take hold of Him afresh today. Keep believing, keep coming, keep eating. His words are life. Don't turn back. We can't turn back. Where else would we go? Jesus is life. He is the bread of life. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray for strength for all of us here to persevere by Your preserving grace. I pray, God, that we would come afresh today, come and eat. Pray that You would raise our affections to match the value of Your word and Your Son. I pray, God, that You would steel our spines and steady our feet, open our eyes, make our hearts soft to stand in this gospel in which we are now being saved, that we might go forth and taking risk to ourselves, our reputation, whatever it might be, to tell others about You. This is all for Your sake, Your glory, and our joy in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.